One of the principal words, if you want to bring it down to a word that has represented the theme of the book of Daniel, is the word kingdom. Remember the book of Daniel by the word kingdom. Particularly as it pertains to the powers and authorities that were in power and authority at the time, as they relate to God and His authority. The issue of kingdom is manifest on the face of the earth in powers. And next to that has come a word from God about kingdom, His kingdom. The word kingdom has come up in that direct connection 13 or 14 times so far in just these 6 1/2 chapters. It is the principal theme. There's another aspect of that theme we're going to bring in today. But kingdom, kingdom. The book of Daniel, kingdom. And I've wondered if we might find it difficult to connect with the word kingdom. Do we grasp the encouragement that God is King of kings? That He has a kingdom. He has a people for that kingdom. And that kingdom will never be destroyed. I think in general, in our lifetimes, in our situation of culture, place in the world, in time, we have never been under very oppressive rulers against us, against our faith or anything like that. We've not experienced that mostly. Most of us have not. And we don't commonly live, I could ask you, you don't have to answer out loud, but we don't commonly live, do we, under the sense that our homeland might be taken away soon or immediately. We don't live like that, but they did. The people in Daniel's, they had lost their homeland. They were scattered people. They did not live in one concentrated place in Babylon. They were a dispersed people. And of course, even if you were to put them all together in one place, they were a microscopic people on the face of the earth. They're nothing like overwhelming Babylon. They don't have the numbers. They don't have the armies. And nothing like the various nations in competition for power at the time. And the whole idea of the power of these nations and turmoil among them and war and one nation conquering another could seem very potentially disastrous from about every point of consideration for the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. These tribes of which we're speaking in the book. At any juncture, hostility from a power or a ruler in power could mean their obliteration. They could be obliterated and gone from the face of the earth. Their very identity as a continuing people on the face of the earth was threatened, it would seem. And yet, knowing and believing the one true God, knowing, having been in fellowship with and having been communicated to by the Creator of heaven and earth, they're in a different position. Their identity was not just one more nation's nationalism and hopes. It had to do with their relationship to God. It had to do with who God was. It had to do with whom He had identified and called His own. Now, what had Daniel seen in these visions? We're in the middle of chapter 7. What had he seen? Let's say in our own chapter, what we read last week, what he had seen was, in fact, the historic succession of conquering nations, one after the other. Because that vision, we're given a time frame for when it's given. It was given, in fact, even before Babylon fell. So he sees Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and then big kingdom number 4, which I think we know to be Rome. But he sees those in his visions. And his visions implied conquest, one nation over the other. They implied that Babylon was going down. Well, the thing is, what does that mean for Jews in Babylonian captivity? That's very unsettling. Babylon was going down. Actually, the next kingdom in line, in the image in the dream, is a great bear tearing apart a carcass with ribs in its mouth. And the message to that great bear in the dream illustration is, go on and eat your fill of flesh. That's the imagery. And then after that comes this kingdom that is so rapid in its conquest. And after that comes another kingdom more terrible than any in the line so far, described in the imagery with iron teeth, bronze claws, trampling, devouring. That's what's before them in the future for the next few centuries. So that the prophet himself, Daniel, the courageous, faithful prophet, says in the first verse of what we'll read today, I was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. It's no surprise. Hostile kingdoms in succession for centuries. That's disturbing. And that's what was coming before their Messiah came. Take note of this too, and we'll see it more clearly even today. It had already been hinted at that the leaders of those kingdoms were hostile toward God. They would eventually come under his judgment, but that they would be hostile. Hostile toward God, hostile toward his people. As we read today, you'll see a particular, manifestation of a ruler who wars very directly against God's people and defeats them for a time. Thank God that it's for a limited time. But it's the future for them. And that's what these dreams seem to be revealing. It's no surprise that Daniel is unsettled by what he's seeing. However, I'm taking a step back again. The most prevalent message of this very prophecy, this one, having said what I've said, the most prominent message in the dream is God's authority over such kingdoms and such kings. That's the message of the whole book so far. Very especially of this dream. There is God's kingdom to consider. And God's people inherit it. There is God's kingdom. There is God's chosen king. This dream, chapter 7, right in the middle. It's so interesting. It's right in the middle that all four kingdoms mentioned are judged in the courtroom of God. And God's king takes his place. So while Daniel is thinking and he's disturbed, and he wants to ask questions. What about this fourth kingdom? That sounds worse than anything. It sounds like suffering for God's people. You mean there's going to be, a time of distinct war against God's people and him overcoming them and defeating them? I want to know about that. But let's take a step back. Already stated is the fate of all four kingdoms. All of them come before the throne of God and are judged. And these are kingdoms with names. He's going to name them later, at least three of them. He's already named Babylon. He will, by God's inspiration, name by name Medo-Persia. He will name by name Greece, which is still way ahead, Alexander the Great and all of that. He will name them. And these kingdoms will be judged by Almighty God. And their kings, their leaders, will be judged. Let's read this second half. It's, again, we've been into it already. But let's read the second half of the dream in Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Well, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who come from that kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Repeated things help us to know what the point is. What's repeated in there? Three times. Three times. Verse 18. Verse 22, verse 27. Well, let's go to 18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Verse 22, it makes reference to God rendering a judgment in favor of his saints. Judgment in favor of them, and it refers to the time when they would possess the kingdom. And then verse 27. It really refers, it seems, to the culmination of all things, where the sovereignty the power, the greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High, and that the kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And this idea that all rulers would worship, all rulers would obey. Three times, the people of God, and when it says saints, I think that's what it's referring to, the whole people of God, the ones that are made holy. That's what the word saints would imply. The people who are set apart to God, set apart and made holy, they inherit the kingdom. You know, those last words of the chapter, they really do refer to the ultimate culmination. We have suddenly rushed to the end of all things. Only four kingdoms have been mentioned, and that doesn't mean there's no history to come after Rome, but suddenly we have arrived at the end message. When the opposing ruler is put down forever, and when all the glory of all the kingdoms is given to the saints, and when the reigning occurs forever, and where the worship is for God forever and ever. The hope that this holds out is not just political, if I want to put it that way. The hope that's being described here is not just an enthusiastic Jewish nationalism, if that makes sense. It really addresses ultimate things. The issues run deeper than just the idea that maybe we get power at some point and others don't. Or that powers that we've been under, you know, they go away and we get power. It's more than just that, because this has to do with worship. It has to do with who God is. It has to do with His kingdom, in which we get to share, but it's not our kingdom we're talking about. It's His. It has to do with His ultimate purposes. It has to do with what gets judged at His throne. What it means to be holy, to be set apart for Him. It has to do with what it means to belong to Him. That phrase, the people of the Most High. It has to do with all of that. And it really has to do with Judgment Day itself, the final one. Doesn't it? As you read that, doesn't it go all the way there? He will judge. He judges all along the way. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. At His bidding, Babylon does go down, Medo-Persia goes down, Greece goes down, Rome's going to go down. He judges along the way, but this passage has taken us all the way to Judgment Day, all capital letters, Judgment Day. And I think all these words must be taken in the context of what it meant for this group of people, this tiny group of people, to have already belonged to God in covenant promises from days gone by. Why does God speak to them like this? It's because He's addressing His people with hope. Yes, He's disciplined them, but He has been committed. While this dream reveals a variety of things that will happen on the ground, so to speak, right? The unfolding history on the ground of nations, it reveals that, but it's not limited to that. It's by no means limited to the ground, if you will. This speaks to the ultimate things that include the idea of God as His people. That's the kingdom we're talking about. It's not apart from what goes on the ground, because He's in control of that too. But it's both. He will rule over both what happens on the ground and what it means for His people, His kingdom for eternity. I think, you know, we've watched this go all the way to Judgment Day. I think that only four kingdoms are mentioned in the sequence, and that's as far as Daniel gets in the naming of kingdoms and whatever. But I think only four kingdoms are mentioned because during the fourth kingdom, that's when the Christ would come. And then when, you know, in view of his coming, we speak of ultimate things. But I think that's probably why it didn't go on to, it's not like there's no history after that. I think we know that. There's been history after that and kingdoms after that. Powers, world powers that you could have talked about, but because the Christ came during that kingdom, he talks like that. What happened when Jesus came? Because this is how it's talking about this coming king and all of that. What happened when he came? There's very much to consider there, but I want to at least register quite a number of things that the scripture has said. And what is all that? How does all that play out, I guess? But I want to register a number of things that the scripture has said. At his birth, the angel of the Lord appeared and stated that today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. We're getting near that season. That's what was stated. When he was born, Magi came from the east. Probably Chaldeans, if you want to think probably who those guys were. Chaldeans, Babylonians. Magi came from the east because they had seen signs in the heavens and they asked, where is the one who's been born king? What's occurring when Jesus shows up? A Savior has come. The one born king has come. Of Jesus, it was prophesied, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. In other words, this person who has been born into the world is the king, the one of which Daniel spoke and others. That's prophesied, you know, right. Well, that's Luke chapter 1 again. The word of God, by the way, through the prophet Micah, I'm just borrowing from many scriptures. The word of God through the prophet Micah was this, chapter 5, verse 2, you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler. What happened when Jesus came? The ruler came. The ruler of the kingdom that lasts forever. He will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, whose origins are from ancient times. Interesting. The principal message of the prophet that led the way to identify and announce Jesus coming, John the Baptist. How would you summarize John the Baptist's message? Was it not this? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Has come near. In Christ's coming, the kingdom of which we speak had come near. And Jesus opened his own preaching ministry with that same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. On one occasion, Jesus was accused of dealing with demons somehow through the power of the prince of demons, right? You can sort of manipulate demons, but where does your power come from? And they accused him of having that power come from Satan. In his response, he said, if it's by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What happened when Jesus came? The kingdom of God had come. considering that just before his death, Jesus was challenged with these words. If you're the Messiah, tell us. This was Jesus' response. If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But consider this, in terms of what we've been saying, consider this. But, Jesus said, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of Almighty God. What happened when Jesus came? And that truth is confirmed by the book of Ephesians. Those believers were to be encouraged by the power that had been at work, because that power was power for them as well, for their redemption and their encouragement. The power, what kind of power are we talking about? Ephesians 1:20, the power with which he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. So it is in the present age and the one to come. What happened when Jesus came? He took his place as king at the throne of heaven. He holds that exalted position in the present age and the one to come. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not will be given to me, but has been given to me. 1 Corinthians 15 states this, he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. That's different from saying he must work hard at putting his enemies under his feet so that maybe perhaps he may reign. It's stated differently. He must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. I could go on. You could tell that I could go on. All of that to say, though, that the kingdom has come of which he spoke, it doesn't mean there's no history to play itself out. Daniel didn't mean to say that. But the kingdom has come, and this was the type of instruction then that would come, let's say, for the Apostle Paul in his day, considering all these things, how they come together. He instructs young Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, saying, fight the good fight of faith, then, if you will. Fight the good fight of faith. In verse 14, he says, keep this command, that right to fight the fight. Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that's the frame in which we live, his kingdom having come. We await Christ's return. We await Judgment Day. Judgment Day was held out to them as hope. For all nations will be judged. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. I think for us, every nation since, every nation that will be in power on the face of the earth will be judged by those things. What happened when Jesus arrived, what happened when he rose from the dead. He was coronated. He was given his place on heaven's throne. Does he rule now? According to what the scripture has said? Yes. Will he judge? Yes. Will he return? Will he bring the full culmination of which we speak? Yes. How should we then live? I'm encouraged by that. Not because I'm very culturally connected with the idea of kingdom, but because Jesus came to address the core issues of faith, of worship, of heart, the core issues that drive what any kingdom is about, the core issues of what judgment is and why it comes. He came to address all of those things. And in fact, Jesus Christ will confront and he will judge every cause of harm and every oppression and all misuses and degrading of persons and every cause of conflict and of misery. The King will judge in those things. And we have got to walk in that courage. So did they. It's the same thing. So did they. So did the New Testament Christians in those first weeks, months, years, decades. So has everyone ever since. We've got to walk in the confidence that is portrayed in Daniel chapter 7. Yes, kingdoms will arise. And yes, they will oppose God. But he will judge them. And God's people will receive his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we could walk in that confidence. Fight the fight of faith. Live with courage. And we do flounder. And we are bewildered sometimes. I'm thankful to you, Lord Jesus, that you are against all wickedness and that you will judge. I'm thankful, we are together thankful, Lord Jesus, that there is a way to be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.